Worship our God in song. And so this morning, I just wanted to say thanks to them before we get started. I also wanted to clear up something. I've had several people ask me this morning, what's this? I do have a tendency sometimes to thump the pulpit, so this actually is protection. A couple weeks ago, I was out in Denver playing. My daughter introduced me to the game of pickleball. And I forgot two things. The first thing I forgot, it's not tennis. The second thing I forgot is that I'm not 20. And so got a little over-aggressive going after a ball, fell and broke a bone in the back of my hand. So for those of you last week who I shook your hand left-handed, that is why I would try to hide this so that I didn't have to go through that pain. But again, we're glad to be here this morning. It's my great pleasure to bring God's word to you this morning. And in case you're visiting with us or you just don't know who I am Tom Smith. And I have the privilege of being one of the elders here at Hamilton Baptist Church. And we're going to be reading and examining Philippians 1, 27 through 30 today. While folks are turning there, let me say that if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, I'd ask you to please take out that one that's in the pew back in front of you. Open it up to page 980, which will be the text that we'll be reading today. While you're turning there, I'd also like to just share a moment of, again, pure joy this morning, because not only do I get to be up here sharing God's with you, word with you, but in a couple of hours, my son will be standing in the pulpit in his church down in Guatemala, preaching out of 1 John 4. So again, it's just an absolute double joy, if you would, to be here this morning. I'd also like to encourage encourage you to have your Bibles open, not just so you can follow along, but because I'm going to be using some parallel text out of Ephesians 4. So if you want to flip over to Ephesians 4 and stick your finger in there or whatever, so you can get to Ephesians 4, we're going to start with verse 1. So you might want to do that to prepare for the sermon today. And for those of you that were not here last week, I do hate to let you down, but I don't have any pictures of Stephen in full Braveheart regalia this week. So this is what you got. Sorry. Join me, if you would, as we read the scripture in front of us, Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of you, your salvation. And that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of God. Let us pray, dear Father. We are so humble and grateful that you've given us your word this morning, and I pray we are faithful to what you have for us. Would you be so kind as to take your word and, by the work of your Holy Spirit, apply it to our hearts? Will you indeed take it and transform us and make us more like Jesus? As a church, unite us because of the gospel. Transform us because of the gospel. And because of the gospel, help us to find joy in the trials that come throughout our lives. Please, Father, help us to live lives worthy of the gospel. In the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. On July 24th, 1998, the World War II epic movie, Saving Private Ryan, directed by Steven Spielberg, was released. And since that was an eternity ago, or well before the birth of many of you, right, that story was inspired in part by the real-life Nyland brothers, an American family that suffered, along with many other families, wartime losses, and whose tragedies brought about the Army's sole survivor policy. Saving Private Ryan opens with an elderly gentleman visiting a military cemetery in Normandy, France, leading to a flashback to D-Day, June 6, 1944. Soon after the initial invasion, U.S. Army officials discovered that three of the four Ryan brothers from Iowa have all been killed in action. To spare the family further loss, The War Department orders that the surviving son, Private James Francis Ryan, played by Matt Damon, be found and brought home. Captain John Miller, Tom Hanks, was assigned to the lead a small squad behind enemy lines to relocate Ryan, who was missing somewhere in the middle of France. As the squad journeys through war-torn Europe, they confront moral dilemmas, personal fears, and the randomness of survival. Each encounter, whether with enemy forces, civilians, or fellow soldiers, forces them to question the cost of risking so many lives just to save one. When they finally find Ryan, he refuses to abandon his unit, compelling Miller's squad to help defend the Rommel Bridge against an overwhelming German assault. As German forces close in, Miller's men are killed off one by one, fulfilling their mission, but at an enormous cost. Mortally wounded during the final assault, Miller collapses amid the ruins while Ryan watches on in horror. The squad's sacrifice, undertaken solely to save him, hangs heavily over the moment. With his last strength, Miller pulls Ryan close and urges him to earn the life they died to give him. The film concludes with a return to the present-day cemetery, where the veteran, revealed to be Ryan, reflects the sacrifices made for his life and hopes he has lived it with the earned dignity Captain Miller challenged him with. The question before Ryan is whether he has lived a life worthy of the sacrifice paid on his behalf. I submit that question is one that was very important to Paul as he considered the sacrifice of Christ paid to give life to him and to everyone who has expressed their faith in him and responds to the gospel. I further submit that question is still relevant for us to consider here this morning. As we take a look at the scripture, the beginning of verse 27, you see, up till now, Paul has opened his letter to the Philippians with a great encouragement, expressing his gratefulness for their partnership in the gospel, his desire to spiritually feed them, how God has used his suffering to further the gospel, and his famous "to live is Christ, to die is gain" declaration, with God leaving him here just a bit longer so that the Philippians may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Here at the beginning of verse 27, he clearly shifts the focus now from himself to the Philippian church with the great encouragement that they are to only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Paul emphasizes the primacy of living a life worthy of the gospel by opening with the word "only." There is to be a singular focus in the lives of every believer, and the true measure of life's worth will not be gauged in earthly terms like wealth, power, success, but measured against the gospel of Jesus Christ. In gospel terms, Paul says that a worthy life is expressed in what I see in you if I come, and what I hear about you if I don't. The rest of verses 27 through 31 contain the evidence that displays that you are indeed living a worthy life in the gospel. And before we begin discussing that evidence, it is important to note that the term "manner of life" to the Greeks meant to fill one's duties as a citizen. Paul then is calling us to live here on earth as citizens of heaven. The gospel is to transform us, though, from one state to the other. The gospel is not a story meant to comfort us, challenge us, or even intrigue us, though it does all of those things. Instead, it is meant to transform us. Let's dig into this rich feast as Paul stresses the importance of the unity of the church produced by the gospel, lives that are transformed by the gospel, and lives that endure suffering because of the gospel, all contributing to a worthy life. Paul then will spend much of the rest of this letter to the Philippians expounding on these so that they might be manifested in the lives of this wonderful little community gathered in Philippi. Here's what Paul says. Paul says that worthy lives are lives unified because of the gospel. Let me begin with a couple of words of assurance. First of all, as I present the argument here today for unity, it's not because I have insight into any specific area of disunity at HBC that needs attention. To be clear, I am preaching this text this morning because it's what God wants preached this morning. Secondly, if you're following your watch, the time on your watch, I will be spending a majority of my time on this first point, largely because of the importance that Paul puts on it and the importance that God, through Jesus Christ, puts on it. We're going to touch on that in just a minute. It is not lost on me that this year our country is celebrating the 250th anniversary of the signing of our Declaration of Independence. The 56 men that were delegates of the 13 colonies came together and united around the idea that no government authority had the right to suppress the rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness that had been granted to them by their Creator, thereby necessitating a separation between the colonies and English monarchy. Now, I know many of the women that are here this morning, especially the wives, are going to find it hard to believe that 56 men could agree about anything, let alone something as significant as this declaration. It certainly had to be the work of God, right? After all, the individual spirit that exists in each one of us is the complete antithesis of that of a unifying spirit. We see it every day. We see it in our children. We see it in our politicians. We see it in every time we get out here on Route 7 in the morning and somebody thinks their job is more important than yours is, and they're cutting in and out, putting our lives in danger. You see, it seems everyone wants to do what's best for themselves. Furthermore, social media now lets me broadcast my thoughts, my views, my opinions to the whole world, whether the world needs to hear them or not. Paul calls us instead to stand united around something bigger. Bigger than we are, something outside of ourselves. Whether he is standing in their presence with them or whether he remains in Rome chained to a prison guard, his desire is to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit and striving side by side. He wants to hear they're not divided over the color of the carpet in the sanctuary, or whether the piano belongs on the same level as the pastor, but they are to be united for the faith of the gospel. Notice, Paul doesn't say they're to unite around the gospel, or even their faith in the gospel, but rather because of their faith of the gospel. The question is, what's he mean by that? The message of unity among the believers was so important to Paul, he would bring it up that topic in every one of his epistles. In Corinthians, he had to deal with deep divisions within the church. In Romans, he had to address cultural, theological differences between the Jews and the Greeks. Philippians will address unity through humility. Ephesians, however, provides a key insight into the power of the gospel to provide unity. So if you would flip over to Ephesians 4, follow along as I read verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want you to look at verse 3. Notice it says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If Paul's going to tell them to maintain the unity, then either they themselves have found something to unify around, some common interest to which they would enter then into some maintenance mode to keep that unity, or the unity was given to them and they must vigorously defend it. If we're to dive into the study of earlier chapters of Ephesians, we would see that the Jews and the Gentiles were not united. Chapter 2 is all about the breaking down of barriers between Jews and Gentiles. They themselves had not chosen to choose to unify around some common cause. Paul is teaching that there were no divisions for those who've received Christ. Given that they were not unified by their own desire, how could they maintain the unity unless it was given to them by some external force? We know that external force is God, for Paul is undoubtedly pointing out that unity we are to maintain is given to us, here he says clearly, through the gospel. And he then goes on to lay out seven ways in which unity is given in verses 4 through 6. So follow along as we walk through these. The first one he gives us is we're to be unified in one body, that is the church. Tim Keller, in his sermon series on Ephesians, says that the church is a supernatural, gospel-formed community built on the shared objective, identity in Christ. He goes on to say, the one body is the gospel in corporate form, a place where people who would never get along outside the church live together in a supernatural peace. We are one church, united in one, as one church. We are united as, through one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The gospel is very clear. When Jesus left earth to rejoin the Father in heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to us. There is only one Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that indwells you as a believer is the same Spirit that indwells me, that indwells millions of brothers and sisters gathered this morning to worship God and who have been doing it now for nearly 2,000 years. We are also united in one hope. Scott, where are you? Great call this morning on the scripture reading. You're going to hear that again here in a minute, by the way. The gospel also instills in each of us the same hope. Folks, we live in a world that without Christ offers no hope. The very best that we can hope for or look forward to without Christ is a life of 70, 80, 90 years of competition where we win the promotion, we have the nice house, we have the comfortable retirement set aside, we've got wonderful kids, and then what? In our study of Ecclesiastes, we were reminded that when we die, our money goes to somebody else. Also, within a generation or two, we will be forgotten and our bodies will be decaying in the ground. Where is the hope in that? If you're here this morning, and that's where you are, the gospel is the good news that there is so much more. How about this for an alternative? How about a hope-filled life? The gospel tells us God is not some vengeful God sitting on a chair out in the ether somewhere waiting for you to screw up so he could rain down some type of a holy punishment upon you. In the midst of this rebellion, the gospel says that God is instead a perfect and righteous and just and infinitely loving. He created us to bear his image. But we said no. We want to run things our own way. We want to eat the one thing in the garden that you told us we could not eat and be our own gods. In the midst of that rebellion against him, though, called sin, his heart was so full of love for you that instead of pouring his wrath out upon you, which you deserved, by the way, he screamed out across all of eternity, I love you. I love you so much that instead of punishing you for what you are, my enemy, I'm going to pour your punishment on my son. If you put your faith in him as your Savior, the one who paid your penalty, and you will instead make him your Lord, not only will God, the God who formed the universe with his own word, the God who invented time itself, indwell you by the Spirit I was just talking about, but that same God who existed from eternity past and will exist to eternity future will one day, when your heart stops beating, welcome you with great joy into an eternity with him in his glorious heaven forever and ever and ever. And as icing on the cake, that same Jesus will return just as he left, and he will crush Satan and his minions in a final victory and will reign in glory for all of eternity. Now that is a gospel message that transforms our lives from one of hopelessness to one in great joy. He then moves on to an eternity to unity because we have one Lord. We do not have the time this morning to explore the full meaning of the Trinitarian nature of God, but we have a united Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have one God. Our lives are transformed so that we no longer are governed by external forces, but instead by an internal, intimate relationship with this Lord. And again, those of us who put our faith in him worship, serve, and glorify the same Lord in unity. We all have one faith. We have the same faith in the same God. It is the saving faith that not only brings us to salvation, but that he continues to nurture and grow for the rest of our lives. We have one baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." We are united because all believers are baptized, immersed in the same Holy Spirit. It's the full picture of we had the glory of watching here happen last week. One God, and he adds to that now, one Father of all. Paul now expands our unity around one God by introducing the unity we have because we all have one common Father. Paul would clarify this relationship over in Romans 8:15, saying, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." I lingered so long on this point because, as mentioned earlier, God in his word comes back to the subject of unity in nearly every book of the New Testament. He also shows us that it is so important to him that his church be unified that he had Jesus bring it up in his high priestly prayer. Listen as I read John 17, verses 20 through 22. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Though the church was not even in existence yet, Jesus was praying for those who will believe in me. Brothers and sisters, that's us. That is the church. Jesus prayed for you and me to live in eternity. In unity, sorry. Notice, Jesus also prays that unity is to mirror the oneness that exists between God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. One of a perfect love, harmony, and purpose. Jesus said if we live in that type of unity, it will upend the world, along with all the confusing belief systems and worldviews that reside in it. The world will recognize it as unique, and that it can only come from God through Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. Finally, that unity will be displayed to the immeasurable glory of God. It will be nothing like anything the world has ever seen or will ever see until he returns. Go ahead, let's flip back to Philippians 1 now. Back in Philippians 1:28, Paul adds that the united church strives together with great confidence, not frightened by anything that rises up to oppose it. A church united in spirit, in mind, and in purpose will confidently take the gospel into the world without regard for criticism, opposition, or even persecution against it. As Brother Doug showed us a couple weeks ago when he described the life of Paul, his life's passion was transformed through his encounter with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. Previously, he was the great divider, the Jew who would drive the wedge between Jews and Christians to the point of wiping Christians out. But that encounter transformed him into arguably the greatest advocate for unity between the Jews and the Gentiles ever, and which ultimately led to the spread of the gospel throughout the entire known world. Paul's own life was an example of the power of the gospel to bring unity. Now, in addition to lives unified by the gospel, Paul says, that lives worthy of the gospel are lives transformed because of the gospel. Reading on in verse 28, we see that Paul says this is a clear sign to them of their destruction and of your salvation, which is of God. What is this sign Paul's referring to? Paul already established that the unity of spirit, mind, and purpose among God's people is of primary importance because it is something that only God can do, and without that unity, the other characteristics cannot survive. Generally speaking, the sign here is the unified, fearless endurance of Christians. D.A. Carson highlights this for us when he says that the world mounts opposition, expecting to induce fear. When believers respond with meekness and unity instead of alarm, it acts as a sign of judgment. It forces a realization upon the outside world their human power is ineffective against the gospel. John Piper adds an additional punch when he argues that the sign functions as a prophetic warning. When the world throws its worst at believers and they remain fearless, it signals that the opponents are fighting a losing battle against the sovereign God, the source of both the salvation and the destruction being from God. Folks, this is another example of the conflict with the general religion construct that all roads lead to heaven as long as you believe, without consequence of the object of that belief. Paul, however, is highlighting that the object is of ultimate importance. The faith that undergirds the belief must be the God of the gospel, the one true God that brings unity, confidence, and fearlessness to the community of believers known as the church, especially in the face of great adversity. Anything else only leads to destruction. Now, I know in today's culture, and in many of our churches, unfortunately, it makes people feel uncomfortable. I realize there may be some here this morning that are put off by the concept that an all-loving God will bring judgment on those who reject him, but that is what God has revealed about himself in his word, and I'll always stand on that authority. My prayer, though, is that everyone comes to the point where we see there's a line in the sand, a clear dividing line, and God in his love is continually calling us to make a decision on which side of the line we're going to live on for all of eternity. Step across that line from destruction to salvation. For those of us that have stepped across that line, we're challenged to constantly demonstrate this confidence. In Colossians 3, 1 through 3, Paul would give us great guidance on how to live a life that is in this confidence regardless of the circumstances around us. He writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now, I confess to you that I am a bit of a news junkie. I'll have my time of devotion and prayer early in the morning, but when I'm fixing breakfast, getting ready for work, all those sorts of things, I'll have the local news on. I also have a couple of news feeds that, as I'm given time throughout the course of the day, I'm going to check on. And then just before going to bed, I'm going to go back and hit them again just in case I miss something. Now, I recognize, though, that there's a huge risk that all that information, truthfully, most of it biased, right, can come at a cost for anxiety, frustration, can foster a sense of hopelessness and helplessness. I even question if sometimes this 24/7 constant flow of information, most of it negative, is detrimental to our mental health. I also realize that for those of you out there that know me well, my wife in particular, there's no question about my mental health. Leave it there. Seriously, though, in our time, the news and social media constantly talk of wars, the threat of wars, breaking out around the world, an economy spiraling out of control, politicians exploiting all kinds of causes for the sake of gaining power, and even the persecution of Christians growing more bold and more widespread. We can all rest assured, though, that none of this happens outside of the control and dominion of God. If we have our minds set on the things that are above, the words of Jesus in John 16:33 continually ring in our ears. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. See, a mindset on the things that are above remembers that all this turmoil is just leading up to a day when Jesus Christ will return, and when he does, all of it will be destroyed, and we will be ushered into a glorious eternity, free from the corruption of sin. And this is our confidence that then crushes any of the frustration or anxiety that may arise. Several years ago, it was a devotional, I think it was by Tim Keller, where he suggested something that makes setting our minds above a bit easier. He made the case that suggested building a list of all the promises. As you're reading through Scripture, build a list of all the promises that God makes. After all, it's tough to be anxious about finances when Jesus gives us Luke 2:32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. How can I worry when people might attack me when he gives me Psalm 34:19? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. I can go on, but I think you get the point. As you read his word, make a list. I have mine in an app on my phone. It lets us stop listening to ourselves in regard to our circumstances and instead lets us start talking to ourselves about what we believe about our Lord God. Just as the question facing those who have not yet received his glorious gospel is, will you step across the line from God's judgment to his salvation? The question facing us who have stepped across that line is, will you allow this glorious truth of the gospel to so pervade your life that it will be a clear sign of your salvation? Once again, Paul's life demonstrates the transforming power of the gospel. Before he met Jesus, he was a perfect Jew, and the circumstances around him compelled him to drive Christianity out of existence. But when confronted with the risen Jesus Christ, he was transformed, and while his prior life characterized by opposition to the gospel, he set his mind on things above so that, though still chained to a Roman guard, it convicted those guards and others in authority of their need for Jesus Christ. So not only do we see that the life worthy of the gospel is characterized by an undying unity of the spirit, mind, and purpose throughout the church, and that the transformed lives serve to assure us of our salvation while convicting the unsaved world of their destruction, Paul wants us to see that lives worthy of the gospel are willing to endure suffering because of the gospel. If you'll look with me now at verses 29 and 30. Lives that endure suffering for the gospel. You see, Paul steps up here, and he brings us a dose of reality as he points out that putting our faith in Jesus Christ is a great gift, but at the same time, it draws us into a life that includes suffering. I was so excited last Sunday to see the three young women, and they're kind of scattered around here this morning, right, who've had their lives transformed by the gospel, choose to put their faith in Christ as their Savior. But make no mistake, what they put on display was that they made a choice, and it was a courageous choice. Matthew 17:13-14, Jesus himself bids us to enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Paul has found that this life can be hard because of the choice to follow the narrow path. Tim Keller also contends this means we must step off the default path, drifting with the prevailing cultural currents of popularity, wealth, and self-absorption, and onto the narrow path that requires us to live an upside-down life. Paul encourages those ladies and all of us who have professed Christ as our Savior, to allow that transforming power of the gospel to help us see the suffering that we experience because of our choice of the narrow way as a gift that, as he says, has been granted to us. It is a gift, at least from two different perspectives. The first one is it's a gift because we're not caught up in the rat race chasing our culture after the latest fads and public opinions. Folks, while we as a culture vehemently hold to the idea that we are independent, the reality is we're being manipulated by forces outside of ourselves to conform. Adults, we love to point at the kids, right? They have to have the latest hairstyle, the latest iPhone, or whatever. But in reality, are we really all that different? The culture around us screams at us that we have to update our bathrooms or our kitchens every few years simply because they're outdated, right? Not because they're functionally inadequate. Or how about the gadgets in our cars? Heaven forbid, right, that we don't have self-driving technology or auto-pairing between our phones and the car itself. And on it goes. You see, I'm not saying that those things are bad. What I am saying, though, is that there are a lot of people out there who truly believe that the world would be much safer if Tom had a self-driving car. Seriously, what I am saying, though, is that choosing a life submitted to Christ is much harder than just riding the waves of our culture. We're not created to continually be chasing after those ever-changing waves that are crashing all around us. It's exhausting, it's unfulfilling, and I'm convinced it is a great source of depression as we are never able to measure up to those ever-changing cultural standards. From the other perspective now, Paul says it's also a gift because it helps us to identify with Christ in his suffering. As Ben reminded us last week, most of us will never be chained to a prison guard for months or be put to death because we chose the narrow way. But we made that hard choice, and make no mistake, we will be different, we will stand out, and we will suffer. That suffering may look different for each of us. Some will have family members who ostracize you. Some will have work environments that are hostile to Christ. Some will have lifelong friends who no longer invite you out on those annual outings. So why bother? Why do I want to do anything with this Jesus if it means I'm going to suffer? If I'm going to have to deal with these hard things? And the answer is because he did. And, excuse me, because we want to do it for the same reason he did it. I could easily go on for another hour sharing what Scripture says about the joy that comes from emulating Christ. But let me put a bow on this by reading what Peter has to say to us about suffering and hints. And if you remember what Scott read for us earlier, it's going to come up. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, there are a couple of promises in that verse that should go on your list, on your phone, in your app. Walking in the path of suffering, no matter what it looks like, though, helps us to identify the same path as Jesus. See, in those trials, our faith is being tested. And as such, Paul calls it a gift because we're identifying with Christ. He was tested by Satan. He was tested in the garden. And when we are tested by trials, we are identifying with him. We are bearing his image to the world, which, by the way, in Genesis 1, tells us is the very reason that we were created. And there's nothing that brings more comfort, more satisfaction, and more joy than living in harmony with the purpose for which you were created. Finally, we see Paul's life was transformed from the guy that doled out all the suffering to the early believers to the guy who counted it joy to suffer, knowing he was guarded by God's power and that the result of his trials was to be the glory and honor that comes at the end of the road. You see, a worthy life is one that has been so transformed by the gospel that we live in unity with other believers, that our salvation is on full display in a way that helps others see their need for Christ, and finally, that finds joy in suffering because it identifies us with Christ and results in eternal glory. Let's pray. Dear God, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us this morning. Please use it to enable us to live lives worthy of the gospel through the unity you give, the transformation you work, and the endurance to joyfully conquer the trials we face every day through the power of the gospel.